Had emphasis and reminders about the daily Bible reading schedule. I hope that you are on some schedule to read through the Bible, but this is one that we'd like to offer you if you don't. And right now you're still in Genesis, but you're quickly coming to the end of that. But I'd like for you to have the challenge and accept the challenge of reading through the Bible this year. If you do that every year, it'll be amazing. How each year you just seem to be able to gain greater insight and understanding. You may say, well, I read and read and don't understand that, but it's happening, it's working. And so don't give up on that. Freddie was telling me that Miss June Stringer fell, broke three ribs. And so she's in tremendous pain. She is struggling with COPD anyway, and with that kind of injury, that will further hamper the oxygen exchange and everything that's critical for her. So we need to remember her in our prayers, and there's just not much you can do about a broken rib. Just suffer with it, and she is in tremendous pain today. There may be others that you know about, and we want you to be sure and keep them on your regular prayer list as well. Let's open class with prayer. We pray with me. Our dear God and our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this Lord's Day morning, for the opportunity to be together in this assembly. Father, we're so thankful for the Bible. Thank you for giving us the Bible that we can read and study and understand it. And Father, we pray that as we continue our discussion in the prophecy of Isaiah, that we'll be challenged by the truths that you've given us in this book, and that they will mold our lives and change our behavior so that we'll be more pleasing in your sight. We thank you, Father, for Jesus. We thank you for the church that Jesus established, for the opportunity to be members in that church, and for the prospect that that gives us for eternity with you. We're thankful for the forgiveness of sins that are available to us through Jesus and in the church. And we pray, Father, that we will be bold to take this wonderful good news to all others that need to hear it and submit to it. Thank you for sending Christ. Thank you for his willingness to die for us. We pray through him. Amen. Okay, we are in lesson number 7, which is amazing, and there's just so much that's found in Isaiah. And just this week I realized, hey, we've got the special event on February 2nd, so that cuts me out. Instead of 13 lessons, now I've got 12 lessons. And so that wasn't a very pleasant, awakening thought, but we'll do what we can do with Isaiah. Phenomenal book, fantastic message. It's a message of hope as we've outlined it. And today we will focus on that message of hope that talks about a lesson of success. And I believe this is a very critical thing. Success is the goal of all people, I believe. You know, everybody wants to be successful. And now their measure of success and the threshold of success may greatly differ. You know, some succeed at being bums, and they've pretty well accomplished their goal. But there's others that have that vision of success and the motivations of success that are biblical in nature. And these strive to really excel and to be successful. A number of years ago, I was doing a series on leadership, and I ran across a quote from a publication called The Executive Digest. And it said, "The trouble with success is this formula that gives success is the same formula that gives nervous breakdowns." Now, you can choose. Which horn do you want, you know? Do you want to wrestle with there? But it's true. If you look, the same drive and the same motivation that can drive a person to a nervous breakdown can be reoriented and redirected to make that person a success. And that's basically the purpose that God's given us the gospel to accomplish. He's given us the guidelines, the directives by which you can take that same energy and you can redirect that into a very productive and outstanding accomplishment, or you can neglect it, reject it, and just fall to pieces in life. That's the point that I think the message of hope is bringing us. Success is encouraged in the Bible. If you've ever studied the book of Ecclesiastes, then you understand the focus of Ecclesiastes is really success. Solomon is there explaining, he's opening his heart and showing us, here is my journey toward success in life. And you talk about a successful man, he checked every box that there was to be success, and yet he found the true success is not what the world offers, but it's what is found in fearing and submitting to the Lord God Almighty. I wish we had time to discuss these points in Ecclesiastes because they're so critical today about success. But success is also found in other parts. To me, one of the clearest measures or the criterions for success is found in God's challenge to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. And there, and you'll find that is repeated at another point in Joshua. But God said, now Joshua, if you want to be successful, you don't turn to the right, you don't turn to the left, you follow exactly the laws and the statutes that I give you. And he said, if you do this, then he says, your way will be prosperous and you will have success. That's what I want, and I think that's what you want as well. Success is encouraged by the Bible. There's nothing wrong with being successful. In fact, there's something wrong with you if you do not strive to be successful. Now, you need to have the right motivation. You need to have the right objective in mind for your success. But never accept the fact that, as the world says, you're going to be proud and arrogant if you're successful. Not so. You've got too many successful folks in the Bible that shows us this is what God wants us to do. You've got, well, we just mentioned Joshua. What about Abraham? What about Solomon? And just list all the others that you find in the Bible. The amazing fact, whenever we talk about success, is this right here. Man fails to measure success as the Almighty God does. We live in a different world. Well, our thoughts are in a different world than the world in which we live. Christ says you're in the world, but not of the world. And certainly this applies to our concept about success. How do you measure success? Is it in the worldly standards or is it in the biblical standards? And that's what the second and the third servant songs in Isaiah help us to understand. There is promised here true success, and that gives hope to the hopeless. Because as we look today, we're going to study the servant song in Isaiah 49. And there the servant says, I failed. I haven't accomplished anything. And yet God answers him and he gives hope. He says, your efforts are not futile. There is success in what you have done. So there's assurance that success is going to be enjoyed. And you may feel that all you've done, all the work and all the labor has been absolutely worthless. And yet the servant song is going to tell you there is success that you have done. The kingdom of the Messiah is going to be a kingdom that is successful. Now, all the way through the prophecy of Isaiah, he talks about the kingdom, and we really don't have the time to exhaust all the passages I list here, plus all the others. But here's just a sampling of some of the points, and we won't reference all of these, but Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6, 13 and 14, 23 through 26, here's some of the statements that you find in there. He says, my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Kings will be your guardians, their princesses, your nurses, they will bow down to you. Those who hopefully wait will not be put to shame. Now in verse 23, he says, those that hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. See, there's the message of Isaiah, hope. Success is found in this. Later on in Isaiah 54, there beginning in verse 4, he says, fear not, you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, you will not be disgraced. If you read through Isaiah, and I hope that you're in the process of reading through Isaiah, well, you say, oh, we got to read the Bible every day. Yes, isn't that wonderful? You get to read through the Bible, and then you get to read Isaiah as well. But I hope you're reading through Isaiah, and as you go back through Isaiah again, I'd like for you to make a note about the success that the kingdom Isaiah speaks about is going to bring to you. Well, Isaiah says, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. He says, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Their vindication is from me. That's the hope, the message of hope that comes. The success of the kingdom that Isaiah spoke about was cherished by every Israeli. They looked forward to this kingdom. The concept, unfortunately, their kingdom was that of an earthly kingdom instead of the spiritual kingdom. And they longed for this kingdom to be established so that their success could be found in Israel. That success that this servant of Isaiah spoke about. The trouble is, their success was measured differently than the success for God. So, how do you define the success of the Messianic kingdom? How is the church successful? What are the marks for our success here at the Dalrata Church of Christ? Why are we successful? Are we successful? What criterion is critical for the success of the Lord's church here? Well, the scriptures will not define it in terms of nations conquered or treasuries filled by those that are bringing tributary offerings. The Messianic kingdom is spiritual in nature, John 18:35. My kingdom is not of this world. The true measure of success is stated by Jesus in John 15. Let me suggest to you at the very beginning, this is our criteria of success. Here's how we know that we as the Church of Christ is successful. John 15:8, he says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. My Father is glorified by this, Jesus says. Well, we're going to see in this second servant song where the servant said, our success is found by bringing glory to God. Your criterion for success here in the Church of Christ at Dalrata, very simple. How are you bringing glory to God? How is your life, your behavior, your speech, your activities, how are those being lived in such a way that people look at you and they say, that fella is pretty different than anybody else. And he's different because he's a member of the Church of Christ at Dalrata. There's the success standard. That's the measure that we are to make. We as Christians are not to live incognito. We're not some undercover spies out in the world. We are to be a visible factor in the society. To me, the greatest key to church growth is very simple. Each member goes out and they are so exuberant and they are so excited that they are just bubbling with, you know what happened at church Sunday? Or do you know what our congregation is doing? Did you see what we did? And pretty soon, folks are going to listen to that. And they'll say, you know, they've got what I want. And they have what I'm missing. Maybe I need to go and I need to see what that is. That's the key to it. And it's found, Acts 8 and verse 4, everyone went speaking the gospel. Everyone means you and me. Not just the elders, not just the preachers, the church staff, but everyone. And that's the message of the servant song that we're talking about this morning. Let's look real quick. And we're going to spend most of our time this morning, Isaiah 49. That is the second song. The third servant song is found in chapter 50, and we'll just briefly reference that because I suspect time's going to get away from us. But the second servant song speaks about how the Lord God Almighty carefully crafted a plan. Here is what was going to take place. God designed this blueprint. He had the schematics. Here's the way that things are going to work. And He did this hundreds of years before Jesus Christ would ever come to earth. But this was God's plan. And the plan that God crafted focused upon one specific individual, and that was the Messiah. Deliverance from sin would come, but it would come only in the system or the scheme that God designed. And so as we look at that, John 4:14 comes into mind. There Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him will become a wellspring of water springing up into eternal life." That's to the woman at the well, do you remember, in John 4. But Jesus said, "I am the one to give this water of life." He was the one that God designed. He is the servant that Isaiah was speaking about. Well, as you look in chapter 49, look at how these points come out, and they help us to understand the great plan that God had. Point number one, as you look at that, it's found in verses 1 and 5. The servant is called by Jehovah from his mother's womb. Now, this is really a significant statement. It says so much about Jesus Christ. His status was appointed by Jehovah God. The way in which he was to appear is identified, and the humanity of Jesus is also indicated in this point. It shows that there was planning, and the planning specifically pointed to one individual. As he points out there in verse 1, "Listen to me, O islands, pay attention, you people from afar. The Lord God called me." Only one. It's a singular person that's envisioned here. There's not many ways that God designed. He didn't design a multitude of different ways. He didn't say, okay, there are many roads, they're all leading to one place. No, there's one road, and it leads to one place. There are many roads, and you can choose whichever you want, but only one leads to the place that you want to go. And that's what he's pointing out here. "He has appointed me," the Lord says. This planning was specific, and it helps to explain John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His Son." Again, notice the singularity here. He didn't give many options. He gave us one, and that is Jesus Christ. He didn't give you a multitude of different religious beliefs that if you're sincere and you feel more inclined to accept them, then you choose that. No, He gave us one. The devil gives you the multitude. You choose to follow God's singular way, or you choose to follow the devil's multitude of different ways. Christ would later rephrase that by saying there's one, the narrow way. There's many, the broad way. And you choose whichever one you are to go. But in this, look, the verbs are imperative in this, and I really can't stress how important this is. Look at the first part of verse 1. He says, "Listen to me, O islands. Pay attention, you peoples from afar." He's not referring to the same action. In fact, the second, "pay attention," is more emphatic than the first. You can listen to something, and then you pay attention to what that is, or you can not pay attention to what it is. Every time I see this, I think about Sergeant Carter and Gomer Powell. Remember, are you listening? Are you listening? Well, that's what we have right here. It's an emphatic statement. And those of you that's been under the tender, compassionate care of a drill sergeant as they're trying to tenderly bring you up with sensitivity, you understand that they will communicate to you, and then they will communicate with an emphasis that is stronger than he did at the first. And that's the same point that we have right here. He says, give heed. And then he said, you better pay attention to what's being said. There is an emphasis that in our English translations, it just does not come across. The first, give heed, is spoken with authority, and the second commands your attention. It's really a significant point that he is saying. So what is being pointed out here, to all the world, God is saying, now you listen, you give heed to what I'm saying about this servant, and then you better pay attention to it. Have you ever, as a parent, told a child to do something? They heard what you said, but then you had to get their attention to make sure that it was done. That's the point we're getting right here. The announcement is made, but then the attention has to be given at this point. And so what is being said must have a reciprocal action of observable behavior. What I say, I better see being done. And if it's not, there's problems. And those problems will be addressed. That is the emphasis that we find here. God says, I want you to have success. Listen to the way that you're going to get it. Pay attention to that. God has devised a scheme of redemption and invited everyone to listen to it. He's given it out in authority, but now, unfortunately, many lightly hear it or they arrogantly modify it by their wisdom. They think they know better. And oh, are they in for a surprise? They don't know better. In fact, they are going to be humbled because of what they have done. Well, the emphatic verbs here communicate a tremendous message to us in today's time. How are you responding to it? Have you heard what God said? But more importantly, are you listening to what God says? You know, Brother Doug will present wonderful lessons. We hear those lessons, but are we listening? What are we going to do with what is said? At the end of every sermon, we ought to sit back and we ought to say, okay, what am I going to do differently now than what I've done before? That's the point that he's trying to make. Well, we can go on and on. I wish we had time. Another point, look here. He says the audience is universal. And this is explained in two different phrases. First of all, in verse 1, he says, listen to me, O islands, or isles. And then in the next phrase, pay attention, you peoples from afar. Now that is a reference to the entire world, to Jew and Gentile, to those in distant regions. God's plan is to save all the world. That's the scheme. And so he is saying here, this servant is coming and he is giving you a success system that is for the whole world. It encompasses the whole world. Deliverance is not restricted. It's offered to everyone. Unfortunately, universalism of God's plan is seldom recognized. There's a wonderful hymn that really was written in response to this, The Gospel is for All. And if I remember the history of that hymn, it was written by a fellow that was doing mission work in the early 20th century in China. And he came back to the U.S. to garner support, and And as he was trying to get support, he kept hearing, you know, well, we need to take care of our own, the same, almost the same phrase that we hear today. And so he wrote the hymn, "The Gospel Is, Say Not the Heathen Are at Home." The heathen, he said, they're found everywhere. That's what the servant is telling us right here. A famous artist once was asked to paint a picture of a dying church. And you would think, you know, okay, here's a dilapidated building. The roof is full of holes. You've got all kinds of deterioration that is seen. But instead, he painted a stately edifice, a rich pulpit, magnificent stained windows. And at the door there, he painted an offering box that was marked missions. And across the slot, a cobweb was found. That's the dying church. Laodicea was the same situation here. All right, another point. The scheme focuses upon one individual. The servant was called from the womb. Only one was appointed, and the deliverance would be accomplished by an individual. Man's good works would not deliver him. Remember, we've covered to this point, there's a righteousness of man and a righteousness of God. We're not saved by our own works of righteousness. We are saved by the righteous work of God. The old Mosaic system of sacrifices further illustrates this point. The only way for salvation to be found is that of following God's will. Unfortunately today, many individuals reject the one way that is offered to us by this Savior in Isaiah chapter 2. Today, many people want to devise their own concept and dream up their own ways in which they can apply salvation. But God has restricted the plan of redemption, and it shows us right here. One person, only one, has the authority. God refuses to allow any other plan of salvation. If one wants to be saved, he must follow God's directions. Jeremiah 10:23, a man's way is not in himself to direct his steps. And so forget this nonsense of folks today saying, well, I know what the Bible says, but I feel in my heart I need to do this. Forget that. You better not use that as your standard. Jeremiah 10:23 says that is the wrong criteria that you're to use. Listen to what is said later on in Jeremiah chapter 17, 5 and 7. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. No, we need to follow this one person. The Word of God has an impact upon those that hear it. And that Word of God is pointing us to Jesus Christ. God has planned and revealed a way, but there's only one way. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 points that out. Last week or the week before, we introduced that numbskull idea of tolerance. And as you look at our culture today and deteriorating civilization, you see just how brainless that concept is. Some today say that we don't need this one person. We've got many. And they are openly convinced that people of all faiths, or some now are saying even no faith, are going to be saved in heaven. And others who say, well, there's only one way, they are too cowardly and embarrassed to affirm the exclusivity of the gospel. And as a result, you see the world about us just falling apart because this one individual is not being allowed to influence society. And the sad comedy about all this, these people say, well, we've got to change the message of the church to make it relative, because people today are only going to respond to what's relative in their life. But if you change the message of the church to make it blend in with everything around about it, you've lost its relative nature. The church is relative only in the sense that it is exclusive. If the church is not exclusive, the church is not relative. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the light. Well, so much more. So much more. So I hope you'll take these points and use them as springboards. Look at this next point. The servant's message will be a sharp sword. The servant is successful because he utilizes a method that is designed by God to bring about these changes in the world, and that method is the Word of God. The Bible, the Word of God. The 66 books of the Bible. And today you've got to be very specific in defining what is the Word of God, because the crazies in our culture have the Word of God in a number of different ways. Well, the Word of God is the Bible, the 66 books that we have open in our laps this morning. The measure of true success is that of the proclamation of the Word of God. And look at what he says. His message is like a sharp sword. I love Hebrews 4. There, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing to the dividing of the soul and the spirit, of joints and marrows, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's what the Bible can, that's the power of the Bible. Some people say, well, you don't know what they intended. Well, you do whenever their actions violate what the Bible says. The Bible judges their thoughts and judges the intents of their heart. They're not doing what the Bible says. The Bible can judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. Acts 2:37. Whenever the Bible was preached, the Word of God, they were pierced in their heart. That's what the servant said, or the servant was to be, as Isaiah said. When the Word is proclaimed, it's going to cut the hearts. It's amazing that some have never had a pierced heart. There's some who will never have a pierced heart. Their hearts are too hardened. There's some that's had a pierced heart, and as a result of the love of the world, the cares and the pleasures, Jesus says their hearts become hardened and the Bible doesn't touch them at all. And there's others who never had a pierced heart that live a very righteous life, but they've never really felt the pain and sting of sin. And they trust in their own self-righteousness instead of admitting in humility that they are lost, or were lost, maybe are currently, because of their attitudes. But if you don't have a pierced heart, if you've never had the repentance that the Bible says, or the action that is described in Acts 2:37, you need to look real close at how sensitive you are to the Word of God. It is a sharp two-edged sword. And this two-edged sword is used in Revelation to describe Jesus in chapter 1. And then in chapter 19, it talks about Him coming back in the second coming, slaying the people with the sword from His mouth. But look, this two-edged sword, the Word of God, is to be spoken by individuals. It is to be spoken by my mouth. There's a personal obligation that is involved. This servant was obligated to speak. He couldn't keep quiet. And we today do not have the luxury of silence whenever it comes to the Word of God. We today need to speak God's Word. God planned His scheme of redemption to be published by His Word. It doesn't do any good for God to have spent centuries planning and then the Word not be published. And we are the ones that are responsible for publishing the Word of God today. 2 Timothy 4:2 begins, "Preach the Word, be ready in season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Are you doing that? Some people say, well, it says to be patient, so I'm just kind of sitting back and waiting for the right moment. No, that's not what patience talks about there. That word means steadfastness. He says, you are to preach the Word, you are to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great steadfast action. If you're saying, well, I'm just going to sit back and I'm going to wait for the right opportunity, you're damning their soul and you're damning yours. Think about that. God has never given us a pass on being silent when it comes to publishing His Word and standing up for His truths. And for individuals to try to justify it by saying, well, I just won't say anything now and I'll just wait for a better opportunity. Guess when that better opportunity comes? It never comes. I remember one time studying with a fellow, and he says, well, I'm going to be baptized someday. And I said, well, what day is that? Let's write that down on the calendar. Someday is never on the calendar. The better opportunity you're waiting for is never going to surface. What you're doing, you are rationalizing your failure to speak the Word of God. And it may work in your mind, but it's not going to work whenever it comes to God. As we speak the message of God, here's a tremendous point. And again, here's a lesson. How should we speak? Well, here's a whole list that the Bible gives us. And your speech ought to be characterized by each one of these things: boldness, control, clarity, harmony, persuasion. I challenge you. Show me where the Bible says that you are to be silent whenever there's somebody that needs to be corrected, or whenever there's some behavior that's observable, and you're sitting there and you're wringing your hands and you're saying, I wish we had time to look at Phinehas in the Old Testament. Remember whenever the Moabite women came down, Balaam, this is in the narrative of Balaam. Balaam says, now here, Balak, is how you can compromise Israel. Send the Moabite women in there. Fornication, adultery, lasciviousness, that will get the deed done. And they did. And interestingly, in that whole conversation, you have where the Moabite women are going in, and it's a flagrant thing. It's open. And there you have, in one of the texts, you have Moses, you have the leaders of the Israel, and they're standing there wringing their hands. They're saying, what are we going to do? How can we let... Phinehas grabs a spear and he goes in and he takes care of the matter. And that stops it. What if Phinehas had not done that? What if Phinehas had said, well, it's just not... I mean, here we got Moses, we got the other leaders. Nobody is doing anything. Why should I do it? Think about Phinehas. But going back here, here's how we are to speak. Nowhere does the Bible say be silent. All right, the servant's message is going to be suitable for every Christian to speak. Everybody can do it. Acts 8 and verse 4, each Christian goes out. Now there's an interesting point here that he brings out. If you look, and this is really an interesting thing to me, look in verse 2. It says, He has also made me a select arrow. Underline that. That's an amazing metaphor. He has made me a select arrow. Well, the arrow here was designed for a particular job. And what the servant is saying, God has designed me for a particular job to speak His Word. He's designed you for that job as well. Now, those that fail to accept this are going to have an obligation to explain to God. Ezekiel 3 says, when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he might live, that wicked man will die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. You know, that better opportunity just doesn't seem to happen. And at eternal judgment, there will be a reckoning for that. So never say that. Steadfast, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Steadfastness. Don't be silent. Well, do you view yourself as one selected by God to speak His Word? Do you realize you have the gospel treasure within you? Paul tells us that we are the earthen vessels that have this message in us. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. You have heard and received the precious gospel message. Now you need to become a channel of blessing. What a wonderful story is that of the Gadarene demonic in Mark 5. After he's cleansed from his demons and they're driven into the swine herd, then he wants to go with Christ. Christ won't let him. And Christ says, go home to your people, report to them. And he went away and began to proclaim what great things Jesus had done for him. What a wonderful example of personal evangelism. He didn't have a program. He just simply went and said, look, here's what's happened. Look at this exciting story. Look at this amazing account. Look at what's going on. And that's what you've become, a channel of blessing in doing the same thing as the Gadarene demonic did. The servant will appear unsuccessful. Now this is I think, a significant point in verse 4. But success is guaranteed. In verse 4, it says, I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. He said, it's all lost. He said, success, I'm not successful. But he was. True success is not measured by visible results. What you're doing today in the service of the Lord is being used by God for future events. Ecclesiastes is a passage there that I often use. Sow your bread upon the water, and it will return to you. Well, that seems kind of silly. How many of us have thrown bread in water? What happened? It's gone. You don't see it. It will return to you. And here is the point. Our success is not always visible. Today, we at the Dalrata Church of Christ are enjoying blessings and fruits from those that years ago did things. They didn't see the fruits. They didn't see success. But God used that for the benefits today. Now, that ought to be the undergirding principle in all that we do. Whenever we think, you know, I have toiled in vain. No, don't think about that. You'll be just like Elijah there in 1 Kings 19. I love that story. And I'm like Elijah. I've crawled under a juniper tree many a day. And probably you have too. But don't ever think I've toiled in vain. The discerning judgment here in verse 4. Look at the second part of verse 4. He says, yet surely. Now that's a significant phrase you need to underline in your Bible. Yet surely. Now it appears that I've toiled in vain, yet surely. Here's that which is going to balance the proper vision here. It counters despondency. It offers firm confidence. He says, yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord and my reward is with my God. Success and failure is a very simple point. The judgment is God's. It's not ours. Don't say something is a failure because you don't know what God's going to do. Don't say that you're a failure. You never know what God can do with you. Look at the characters of the Bible and discuss that. Success in the church is measured by God, not man. And all we need to understand that. Because failure to understand that leads too many people away from the foundation of the Scripture. Over in Revelation 3 is that church of Philadelphia. And there God says, you have but little power. Think about that. What does it mean, little power? Well, maybe not a lot of members, maybe not a lot of wealth, maybe not a lot of anything. But God says, you're an outstanding congregation. You are successful. We need to remember the prophetic point because many people think that they are nothing. and that they are not successful. And here the Bible says that they are success. Success is not dependent upon what you do, but what God does with what you do. Now think about that. If you don't do anything, nothing's going to happen. You do something, then God's going to use that to accomplish great things. That's what we need to understand. Look at another point. The servant will demonstrate a firm conviction in the purposes and promises of God. We see this in really verses 5 through 7. The servant says that the mission that is designed is... Mission is number one. Our military units go out and they are given a mission. This is what you are to do. They don't go out looking for side. That is their mission. This is what they have. Let me quickly go through this. The task will rise up the tribes of Jacob, restore the preserved ones of Israel, become the light of the nations. Here are some success at the end. This is guaranteed by God. And oh, look at this last one right here. God says, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Now, I taught a couple of quarters ago a class on the metaphors of the Bible, and this is one of the greatest metaphors you're going to find. But God says, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hand. What do you do with things that you don't want to forget? You write them down. What do you do when you don't have a piece of paper? You write it on the palm of your hand. God says, I'm not going to forget you. Those that hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. I'll contend with one that contends with you, feed your oppressors. Seek the success system that assures salvation. Well, brethren, I'm sorry. I still had about 7 pages of notes to cover. These are posted online, and you're welcome to go on there and read what we didn't get to. Thank y'all. Next Lord's Day, we'll continue.